Well, good morning. 2 weeks ago, Tim began a series, our fall series, in the book of Galatians. Galatians is a little book in the New Testament. Unlike a book written to a specific city and a specific church in a city, it's written to a region. It's written by Paul. And it's not a terribly long letter, 6 chapters, 149 verses. It takes a little more than 15 minutes to read. It might not be a bad idea, I forgot this at 9, but for all of us as a church, to read through it once a week while we're in this book, because it's an argument, and Paul, given his keen intellect and his schooling in so many areas of endeavor, it's a deep argument. It becomes really the precursor for the book of Romans. Later on, he'll write the letter to the Romans, 16 chapters, which is more developed. But as Tim has laid out for us in doing the chapter one over the last 2 Sundays, there was a particular pastoral theological issue that was driving Paul. Paul, on his first missionary journey, had a tremendous experience, and he moved into this part that we call probably Asia Minor, and there were several churches that were very responsive to the gospel. These were Gentiles, these were not Jews, but they heard this message of this Jewish leader who was an anointed person and had been killed but then raised by God back to life and is the Lord of life, and they bought into the gospel that Paul preached. But as Tim has taught us over the last couple of weeks, Paul was stalked. As he would leave a region, people would come in who held themselves out to be Christians, to be Jewish believers, but really they were mixing the gospel, they were changing the gospel, they were adding to what Paul had said, and Paul's no stranger to having his own reputation be besmirched, having his character assassinated, and probably if it were that, he would have left it alone. But they were getting at the heart of what the gospel was, what the message was that the churches of Galatia had been receiving from Paul's ministry and had believed and had started to participate in. And what they were doing was they were adding something. They were saying, well, Paul taught you this, and he was right about that insofar as he went, but he didn't tell you the whole truth. Jesus is a Jewish Messiah, and for you to reap all the benefits of his messiahship, you got to become a good Jew. They were adding something substantial to the gospel and thereby altering it. And it made Paul furious. So as Tim taught us, when Paul starts this letter to the Galatians, what he says to them, he kind of lays out some narrative. He gives a lot of narrative really in the first couple of chapters. And so he starts off by reminding the Galatians, because he'd been with them. He'd been with all these churches. He'd planted these churches. These people knew him. He'd had long conversations with him. So in some sense, he's reminding them of things that he had expounded upon at greater length when he was in their presence. But he reminds them of this part of his story, that he started as a Jewish rabbi. He started as a Jewish scholar. He started as a Jewish zealot. He started as one who was opposed to Jesus being regarded as the Messiah. That was heresy to him, to the point that he really tried to obliterate the Christian church. Until in the course of his endeavors, he met Jesus. The resurrected Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He saw the risen Christ in his resurrected glory. And so then, as he tells the story, he kind of had to go through a bit of a paradigm shift. He believed that God is, that God is one, that God is holy, that God is what ultimately matters. He thought that Jesus was the enemy of God. Now he realizes that Jesus is God. That, folks, is a fundamental paradigm shift that takes some time to work through. And that's what he did. But what he didn't do was he didn't run up to Jerusalem. I say up because it was higher in altitude. He didn't go to Jerusalem. What he did was he went away. And then he went back to community. Damascus and Syria in that area, and eventually lands in Antioch. And he studies and he reformulates and he spends time with the Holy Spirit in communion with this risen Lord whom he'd met. And he formulates his understanding of the gospel. And now he's picking up the narrative in chapter 2. We're not going to look at the whole chapter, it's 21 verses, but we're going to look at 5 different pieces that I picked out that I think move us through to the salient points of what he's covering in chapter 2. You with me? So let's start in chapter 2, the first 2 verses, and this is what he writes to the Galatians. Then, it's after 3 years, it's after his processing, it's after all that. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Now, more than likely, the meeting he's talking about, where he went up to Jerusalem, higher in altitude, south in geography, is the Acts 15 meeting. It's the first church council. It's when the church had its first primary crisis it had to solve. We have a Jewish Messiah. We have his gospel going out to non-Jews. The non-Jews have to become Jews to be saved by the Jewish Messiah. What do we decide about that? And the resolution in Acts 15, the resolution of this church council, with everyone in agreement, all the primary parties in agreement, was no, Gentiles do not need to become Jews. There are a few things they need to do and need to pay attention to, and we exhort them to that and to the hope of the gospel. And they shook on it. That's what this meeting was. And Paul goes up and he meets with the pillars of the church. Now, he's giving background to the Galatians so they understand the framework. And then he tells them something more that happens in this episode in verses 4 and 5. Yet, because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Now let's hold that slide for just a second and look at that. Paul, the author of 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter that we read at weddings, Paul, the one who exhorts us to mutual humility, Paul who says, I had a revelation from God. Galatians, be clear. God made it clear to me what the gospel is, yet I still brought it in a submissive spirit to make sure that I wasn't running in vain. I wanted to get some clearance from those who seemed to be influential in the church and had kept company with Christ and were influential in the things of the Spirit. I brought this to them and we agreed. Now he's got a slightly different tone, the yet. False brothers, not brothers that are misguided, false brothers. Secretly brought in, slipped in, spy, take out our freedom, exchange it for slavery. These are strong terms. And why? The last phrase, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Again, if it's a personal assault on Paul, he's going to absorb that. He's going to absorb worse in his ministry. But when the gospel's at stake, your well-being is at stake. My well-being is at stake. And that's where he takes the gloves off. Do you follow? So it brings up the question, and this is the question I'd really like for you to think with me a little bit about over the next few minutes, is what is the gospel? Well, we're throwing that term around a lot. We do it in the church. We talk about it all the time. But what is it? If you were to go out to lunch instead of watching the Chiefs game after this service, which might be a far less painful thing to do, with your time. If you go out to lunch and you're sitting with somebody and they say, you know, yeah, what do you say? I mean, I'm new to this. What is the gospel? How would you answer that? In evangelicalism or emergentism or whatever we-ism-ism at the well-ism is, we oftentimes will find ourselves saying formula things like, well, the gospel is that Jesus came out of the heart of God's love for us. Jesus came for us. He died. He died so that those of us who put our faith in him can have our sins forgiven. And when we die, we'll go to heaven. It's not bad. Don't really disagree with any of that. But is that a fair summary? Is that a fair statement? Does that encapsulate all that the gospel is? Because in the scriptures, it doesn't appear that there's one particular definition, that there's one set out, hey, here's how we crystallize the thing. No, what we find when we go to the scriptures is that the gospel is multifaceted. The gospel is a jewel. It's not a flat set of verses. It's not one little piece of dogma. But it's a jewel given to us. Paul calls it in another letter, the treasure entrusted to us. So strap it on with me for a few minutes and let's just race through just a few pieces of scripture that I grabbed this week thinking about gospel. And let's start with what's probably regarded as the primary, the first piece. Not the best summary, but the first piece that's articulated in some way. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in the 15th chapter these five verses. Now, I would remind you, brothers. Remember, he's reminding because he's been with, and so he's just refreshing them on things that he's already taught them at length. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, unless you weren't really paying attention, unless you didn't really mean it, unless you've forgotten, unless you slipped away. I mean, I read this and all of a sudden I'm not a Calvinist anymore. It's really scary. Yes. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Cephas. Why am I saying not Cephas? Because I think it's pronounced Cephas. That's why I'm saying that. And Paul flips back and forth. They calls him Peter sometimes. That's how we know him as Peter. Well, the Greek word for Peter, Petros, rock. But the Aramaic, which is a Hebrew dialect word for rock, is Cephas or Cephas, which looks like Cephas when we write it in English. It's a long story, and I digress. But when you look at these two slides of one passage, you see about six elements. Christ, and that's the Greek word, but that means Jewish Messiah the way it's used. So the Jewish Messiah, Christ, the promised deliverer, the prophet of whom Moses spoke, Christ died, was killed, murdered, tortured, died, dead. That's part of the gospel. That's the first element. Second, his death was for the sins of those who believed in him. Third, his death was according to what had been prophesied about him. Fourth, he was buried. Fifth, 3 days after he was buried, he was raised from the dead. Sixth, he appeared to those who were his designated or chosen followers. Those are six elements. They're right there in a fundamental definition. And Paul says, this is the gospel I preached to you. Is that it? Is that the summary? Is that the gospel that we believe? Well, people who have followed Christ and read Paul will identify readily if we were to say, yeah, that part about he died for our sins, that makes sense. That's what we said. The gospel is that God came in Jesus, that Jesus died, that those of us that believe in him, our sins are forgiven and we go to heaven. Except this part doesn't talk about going to heaven. So think with me about a few other places where Paul and some of the others talk about the gospel or how they regarded the gospel. Later, when he writes Romans, in the third chapter of Romans, Paul will say that the gospel, through the gospel, we are justified. And so Jewish audience, those that want to know about forgiveness and about being made right with God, justification of sins, that makes sense. But he says that it's a gift, and then he goes on to say that it's done through the redemption of Christ. Well, redemption is a different word from justification. And when you talk about redemption, then that starts to move us into a different thinking. And all of his Greco-Roman followers, in fact, everybody in the first century in the hearing of the gospel was Greco-Roman. They understood the culture. Redemption was really talking about the purchasing of a slave, redeeming a slave either to bring them to a more generous and a more beneficial master or to bring them into freedom. That was redemption. So now we're not talking about the legal standing of having one's sins set aside so that you're justified or that you're free of the penalty of your sins. Now you're talking about being transferred from slavery to freedom. That's the redemption of the gospel. And that, too, is part of the gospel, isn't it? But then in Galatians 5, he says that before the gospel took effect, we were God's enemies. But now, because of Christ's death, we are reconciled. So there he's talking about hostility and enmity, kind of social dynamics. And in fact, he says we're reconciled to one another in Christ. Later on in this epistle, he'll say that there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, MU or KU. It's all reconciled. Hard to believe. I know. It's by faith. in Acts 26, Luke is telling the story of Paul when he was in prison, lengthy period of prison, before he goes to Rome. And during one of those episodes, he is brought before King Agrippa and Festus, the Roman governor. And he's making an appeal to them. And in the midst of the appeal, he's actually preaching the gospel to them. King Agrippa even says, "Would you have me be converted and become a Christian so quickly, Paul?" And he says, "Except for these chains, I would long that everyone within my voice would become such as I am. I would that everyone within the sound of my voice would become such as I am." But that's not my main point. In the gist of his giving this message, this gospel presentation, this argumentation before Festus and Agrippa, Paul tells the story once again of how he met the risen Christ. But unlike all the other times when the story is brought up, he adds something that he hadn't told in the other recordings. He says that when he fell off of his camel, when he was blinded by the light of the resurrected Christ standing before him, he fell on his knees and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And this is what's different. He said that the Lord said to me, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand upon your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you." Now, this is the point. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. What? What's the message? Here's the gospel from Jesus' lips to Paul. Are you ready? "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified in me." Well, that's a little bit more. It's having eyes opened, spiritual eyes, emotional eyes, eyes with which we can really see the genuineness of life, the fullness of life. It's moving from darkness to light. It's moving from Satan to God. It's having sins forgiven. There's that thread again of forgiveness of sins. But then it's to this point to have a place among those who are being made holy, who are being changed in this life. There's nothing there about heaven. It's beginning now. Now let's move to the letter to the Hebrews, and let's think about that for just a minute, because this is a letter written like a lengthy sermon, a lengthy exhortation to Jews who had become Christians, but the temple hasn't been destroyed yet, so it's pre-70 AD, and they're under enormous pressure by their families, by the authorities, to return, to forsake Jesus and return to Judaism. And the lengthy letter to the Hebrews is written to exhort them, to remind them of who Jesus truly is. Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than the high priest. Jesus is better than Joshua. Jesus is better than. In Hebrews 2:14, the author writes and says that Christ came to earth sharing in our same flesh and blood so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is, in his death he destroyed Satan. That's another wrinkle to the gospel, isn't it? And yet one more. So that all who were lifelong in lifelong slavery to the fear of death might be delivered from that slavery. Wow. That too is the gospel. But then the writer of the Hebrews goes on to say in the 7th chapter that Jesus is the ultimate high priest, because every human high priest would eventually die and have to leave office. But Jesus never dies, and so he never leaves office. And then he goes on to say that since Jesus continues forever, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And not only that, but because he's alive and in office forever, he always lives to make intercession, to intercede, to pray for those who are his. And that's the gospel. And then in Hebrews 9, the writer says that Christ offered his blood, but when he offered his blood, he offered it through the eternal spirit. What does that mean? It was a spiritual offering as well as a physical offering. It had all kinds of consequences, and it was through the eternal spirit that he does it. And then his blood is able to purify our consciences of dead works so that we can serve the living God. So the eternal spirit and the offering of blood and the purifying of our consciences and the shedding of dead works so that you and I can serve the living God. And that too is here, not in the on beyond. And in 9:27 of Hebrews, the writer says that Christ came first time as an offering to bear the sins of many. And he'll come a second time not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Well, there's the second coming. There's another coming of Christ yet to happen, and the saving of those who are eagerly waiting. And in Hebrews 2:11, if all this weren't enough, he says that Jesus makes his followers holy. He changes them. He sanctifies them. And not only that, but that Jesus is of the same origin as his followers in terms of his humanity, in terms of coming from God. And so he says he's not ashamed. Because he's of the same origin as us, he's not ashamed to call us his sisters and his brothers. Well, what about Cephas? What about Peter? Did he do any writing? Yeah, he wrote a couple of letters. And in the first one, on the second chapter, he wrote that Christ was an example for us. He wrote that Christ modeled for us how to handle opposition and suffering and how to trust the Father in heaven with our well-being. He says that Christ bore our sins. There's forgiveness and the bearing of sins again. Christ bore our sins in his body so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's a little bit more of the gospel. So that we can die to sin and live to righteousness. That gets at sanctification or being made holy or experiencing life change, doesn't it? And then he says these great words, you know, before Christ, all of us were straying like lost sheep. But when we come to Christ, we're returning to the bishop and the shepherd of our souls. Powerful imagery. That's the gospel, returning to the bishop and the shepherd of your soul. In the gospel of Mark, Mark starts it off this way by saying that Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of God and saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, now there's the kingdom of God. And that, too, is part of the gospel. And if all that weren't enough, in the gospel of Luke, Luke gives us this powerful and awesome scene where Jesus is starting his public ministry, and like presidential candidates go to the hometown of their vice presidential candidates to start their official thing, or they used to before this incredible year where everything seems to be crazy and insane and different. But I digress. Jesus starts his personal public ministry and his campaign by going back to Nazareth to the synagogue. He's a visiting rabbi now. He's a visiting teacher. Do you have a word for the people? He's handed the scroll of the day. The scroll of the day happens to be Isaiah. Isaiah was a big scroll. Now we've divided it into chapters, and there's 66 chapters in Isaiah. It must have taken him a while to turn to what we now know as Isaiah 61 out of 66. That's a lot of turning, a lot of waiting. What's he looking for? What passage is he going to? There's a lot in Isaiah that you could read from, a lot that's really great in Isaiah. What's he going to go to? And this is what Luke tells us. He lands on these words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Luke says everyone simply stared at him. And into that thunderous silence, our Lord spoke these words. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. They didn't know if he was insane or if the unthinkable was finally happening. That's just skimming, folks. That's just skimming what the New Testament tells us the gospel is. But do you see how precious, how multifaceted, how deep, how rich, how all-consuming it is? And so for the Apostle Paul, it's life. And you don't mess with it. Because if you mess with it, you ruin it. If you add to it, you alter it. If you take away too much from it, you alter it. Paul was wary of the danger of adding to the gospel, which would have the effect of taking away from it. There's a lot in the second chapter of Galatians where he's both narrative and it's rational argument. And he even tells us that sometime after this visit, 14 years later, I go up to Jerusalem. Well, sometime later then, Cephas or Peter makes a trip from Jerusalem out to Antioch, up north to Antioch, to see the Gentile Christians. And Paul tells us in the narrative of Galatians 2 that for a while things went really, really well. Peter was so excited and so happy to see these non-Jewish brothers. And he had fellowship. He shared with them. He saw their faith at work. And he sat down and he ate with them. Now, that's not a big deal to you and me, but it's huge. Because Jews never ate with Gentiles. But Peter was living in the light of the council of Acts 15, the first church council, the reconciliation. There's neither Jew nor Greek in the Christ. We're all reconciled, right? So he's eating with them. But then, in the middle of his visit, some other brothers from Jerusalem come. And whereas Peter had been sitting with the non-Jews and eating with them, when he sees these others come from Jerusalem, the ones that are a little more staunch, the ones that are the Judaizers, the ones that have this bent attitude about Moses and the law, Peter pulls back. He changes. He stops eating with the non-Jews. And Paul tells the Galatians, I got in his face. I got in his face right then in front of everybody. I said, how on earth is it that you, who above all people know that the law will not save us, know that there's no salvation in Moses, know that Christ came and had to die because that was prophesied by the prophets, it had to happen to fulfill the law. Why would you go backwards? Because if you make the non-Jews only partial members of the family, you've ruined the family. If you add to the gospel, you've ruined the gospel. Look at verses 15 and 16. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And as Paul moves through his rationale and his argument, and he gets to the very heart of the matter, he lets us know this is why he's working so furiously on behalf of the churches in Galatia, on behalf of you and me, to make sure we get the truth, the gist, the reality of what the gospel truly is. This is why. Verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. What's he saying? Here's where the progression of the gospel takes a person. Here's where being reconciled through Jesus Christ takes a person. You become so familiar, you grow in your intimacy with the Father in heaven, you become a participant in the truth that has been handed down to us, you become conversant with the Holy Spirit in your day in and day out living to the point that you realize your life has been altered, it's been changed, it's substantially different. I no longer live. I have been crucified with Christ. It's as if I was on the cross with him. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And if you put the law back on top of that, you will take that away. You add the law back into that, and I have no life. That's what he's saying. But he's saying a little bit more than just that. In discovering Christ and coming to spiritual life, Paul has discovered this eternal truth. None of us is actually fully alive like we were meant to be. We're all birthed into shadows longing for the light. We're all filled with potential and loved by our Father in heaven. But we're still somewhat embryonic. We're not yet fully formed or reformed or transformed. It's the gospel of Jesus that delivers us into full life. For Paul, he's saying, you take away Christ, You take away the gospel as it's been delivered, as we've preached it, as we agreed upon it, as we understood Christ to have given it, as the Holy Spirit makes real to us. If you take away Christ, there's no life. If the Judaizers are right, if the gospel of Christ is not true, well then, Christ did not die for our sins. Christ was not buried and then raised on the third day. Christ has never been seen in resurrected glory. There is no justification for our sins. There is no redemption which frees us from slavery. There is no reconciliation between us and God. God never sent anyone to open our eyes so that we may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that we may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are being made holy, because no one's being made holy by faith in Christ. If the gospel's not the gospel, no one has come from God, bringing good news to the poor, proclaiming release to those of us held captive, bringing sight to those of us who cannot see, bringing freedom to all of us who are oppressed. It never happened. No, the gospel's on God's terms, not ours. We take it or we leave it. We can ignore it, but it's His. And so the last verse, 21 of Galatians 2, reads this way. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now, having thought about Galatians 2 like that, it may have occurred to you, but Tom, as far as I'm aware, nobody's asked me to become a good Jew. It's true. So what difference does Galatians 2 make for you and me? Well, spiritual dynamics are what they are. Truth is timeless. And we have a way of stumbling into law. For some of us, law might be anything we add to the gospel for self-justifying purposes. For others of us, it's anything we add to the gospel for self-gratifying purposes. See, in terms of self-justifying, there still is that within our old nature that wants to be right, wants to be approved of, wants God to say, yeah, you had to be born again, but once I gave you that second start, my, what you did with it, aren't you something? And that's not quite grace. That's me being justified the way I am. And for others of us, we get weary or we get distracted or we're not all that interested in the surrender and the sacrifice of the gospel, and we look for the shortcuts, for the self-gratifications, for self-gratifying. Give me the goodies. And we add to the gospel things that aren't there or take away things that are. And the dynamic is the same. It's the law. It's altering the gospel for our ends, for our understanding. Anything we add to the gospel to self-justify, or anything we add to the gospel to self-gratify, changes the gospel, and so it's not good news anymore. And one last time, let's look at verse 20 and what Paul says. I have been crucified with Christ, he says. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life of believing the gospel is this, folks. It is repeatedly, tirelessly bringing our thoughts and our minds, our hearts and our wills, our lives as we live them each bit at a time, into the spiritual presence of the risen Christ so that he can patiently, steadily help us reframe them, refocus them, reform them, so that we can slowly experience a transforming of our nature, a transforming of our souls, which means a transforming of the way that we think and the way that we decide and the way that we behave, so that eventually what happens is it's as if Christ himself were living in your skin and in mine. And that's to be the experience of every follower of Jesus. In the economy of Jesus and Cephas and Paul, there is no difference in being saved and being sanctified. They are the same process. There's no difference in being a believer and being a sold-out disciple. They are the same dynamic. Simply installing an outward program of right behavior will never accomplish inner renewal. So believing the gospel as Jesus delivered it, as Paul in Acts 15 and the all-church council understood it, as Paul preached it and argues and fights for it for the Galatians, is the same as finding real life in life in Christ. And if you add any other substantial element to it, it ceases to be the gospel. It ceases to be life-giving. It ceases to be real. And that's why Paul went toe-to-toe with the Judaizers. That's why he wrote the letter to the Galatians. That's why this is so important, because he knew what had become his reality, and he wanted it to become their reality and to become your reality as well. He wants you and I to be able to someday get to the place where we can say with inner awareness and confidence and integrity, I've been crucified with Christ too. It is no longer I who live. Christ is living in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It takes time. It takes testing. It takes perseverance. It is not easy. So few do it. But the gospel means that we are alive in Christ, and Christ is everything. So let me ask you to think this over. How well do you think you know the gospel? What do you do to refresh yourself, to keep thinking, to keep yourself open to all the nuances of this jewel, this precious treasure? Any law you're adding to justify or to gratify? What are you doing to actively cultivate your inner relationship with Jesus? And last, think about this. What would actually be different in your life if there were no gospel? Amen. Jesus was asked one time, hey, would you teach us how to pray? He said, well, here's one way to do it, and it's etched on the wall behind me. It's called the Lord's Prayer, the Disciples' Prayer. Why don't we pray that prayer together as we move towards communion? We'll use, instead of the wall back here which says debts and debtors, we'll use trespasses and trespassers, trespass against us. Ready? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and grant you his peace now and forever. Amen.